Well, even if I hadn't given some of you a heads up in the email about the theme for tonight, I wonder if you could guess from our reading what tonight's You Can't Ask That questions are concerned with. So I want to begin by hearing the questions, and both from Jenny and Jill. And Jill, we'll start with you. Could you share the question you sent in?
Hi, everyone. I would like to ask, how can Jesus Christ judge human beings and yet also forgive them? I still don't quite understand that.
Thanks, Jill. And Jenny?
Well, my question is very straightforward. It's simply this: is hell real?
Thank you. Well, thanks to passages like the one we just heard, threats of God's judgment and fear of eternal damnation have controlled and frightened many Christians for centuries. Their terrifying violence is one of the reasons people give for rejecting Christianity and its view of the world. Though most of us who remain in the church also find it difficult to take literally any notion of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. As Dermot McCulloch points out in his monumental history of Christianity, in our day, certain aspects of the Christian past are being jettisoned without fuss. And the most notable casualty of the past century has been hell, which has dropped out of Christian preaching almost entirely. The fires of hell, he writes, hardly flicker at all, even in worldwide televangelism. And you might have noticed that it's not a recurring theme at Benedictus either. And yet, as another question I received this week from Tim expressed it, the scriptures seem full of binary choices and binary ends. Choose life or death. Be with the sheep or the goats. Qualify for eternal life or eternal separation. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus even seems to give credence to the once traditional idea of eternal conscious torment. Hell as the terrifying destination of those rejected at judgment. And certainly, he goes on, the notions of judgment and eternal consequences seem a powerful theme in Jesus' teaching and the New Testament generally. So what are we supposed to make of it? Well, in Christian theology, these questions belong to what's called eschatology, that is, the understanding of last things. They raise major theological questions: what kind of God do we proclaim? And major anthropological questions: how is our death related to our life? So I'm going to start with the question of how we conceive the relationship between our death and our life, between our post-mortem state and the way we live now. Some believe there isn't much of a relationship at all. Death is simply the end. We might think of this in terms of mere extinction. As in Kerry Packer's famous remark, "I've been to the other side, and there's nothing there." In the ancient world, the experience of being dead was conceived a little more substantively than this, but not much. In the scriptures, the Hebrew word Sheol, which is equivalent to the Greek notion of Hades, names the place of the dead. This is an underworld characterized by shadows and silence, and it's where everyone ends up, righteous and unrighteous alike. Sheol is not a place of punishment so much as non-life. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor all those who go down to silence, says Psalm 115. Yet in the scriptural imagination, this does not entail that the dead are entirely God-forsaken. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there, proclaims Psalm 139. And this sense of God present, even to the dead, of God overcoming the power of death itself, is a key part of the gospel proclamation. When, after his own death, Jesus is said to descend to the dead and raise them with him to new life, it is to Sheol that he goes. In the Eastern Church, this vision of death now touched and encompassed by a larger life is powerfully expressed in icons of Jesus breaking down the doors, trampling on the gates of death, and grasping Adam and Eve by their wrists, pulling them from the grave with the whole of humanity following them. This image is known as the harrowing of hell. But note that here the word hell doesn't have its hellish connotations, but means simply the place of the dead, the grave. The good news of Jesus involves the proclamation that even death cannot separate us from the love of God. And, as St. Paul puts it, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. There is, however, a second scriptural vision of the experience of death, which involves a stronger sense of post-mortem accountability for the lives we've led. This notion was a latish development in Jewish thought. Its origins have been connected to a period of Israel's history where the faithful people did not experience the fulfillment of God's promises to them, and many came to believe that the righteous would be rewarded in some later realm. The apocryphal literature written during the centuries before Christ contains descriptions of the places of eternal reward and punishment awaiting the good and the evil. In other words, on this vision, no longer does everyone end up in Sheol, but the righteous and unrighteous are separated after death. In this literature, the word Gehenna is used to designate the place of post-mortem punishment for the evil. According to scholars, this name is derived from the Hebrew Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, where King Ahaz offered his child as a burnt sacrifice to Molech, and where the people of Judah were likewise accused by the prophet Jeremiah of sacrificing children to foreign gods, burning their sons and daughters in the fire. This location, the Valley of Hinnom, is later said to have become the site of a perpetually burning garbage dump, and so to represent the fate of those punished by God. And as we know, this apocalyptic imagery of a fiery hell to which the unrighteous are everlastingly condemned is picked up in the New Testament, attributed at times to Jesus himself, and has powerfully formed the Western Church. Notice then that a couple of things go into what we might call the invention of hell as we know it. First, the concept of hell is a corollary of the view that our lives are subject to judgment, that there will be a reckoning at the end. And second, there's the notion that for evildoers, this reckoning will issue in punishment. So before we turn to the question of how seriously we need to take this possibility, I want to say some more about what it means to believe that our lives are subject to judgment. As Jill says, we can struggle to reconcile this threat of judgment with our proclamation of a forgiving and loving God. And here I think what's absolutely essential is to distinguish the notion of judgment from that of condemnation. Mostly, when we accuse ourselves or someone else of being judgmental, we're conflating those terms. Because to be judgmental just means being critical, condemning, unforgiving, even merciless. But if we think about what it means to have good judgment, there's no necessary association with condemnation. Someone who has good judgment, a good judge of character, for example, is just someone who sees how things really are. Good judgment is holistic. It sees strengths and weaknesses, shadow and light. It's connected with wisdom, discernment, clarity, truth. And in the New Testament, this is the sense in which Jesus is judge. He is the one who perceives truly the human heart, who sees beyond appearance. As such, he is, as John's Gospel puts it, the light by which people are enabled to discover what is true of themselves. In the light of his truthful, compassionate, and holistic gaze, some people discover they are more than they knew. They come to know they belong. They have a vocation. They're loved. I'm thinking of people like Mary Magdalene and Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Others discover that they're not all they believed themselves cracked up to be, as when the rich young ruler and Saul, who became Paul, realize through their encounters with Jesus that what they thought of as their virtue was actually riddled with shadow and self-deception. And most people, like Peter, James, and John, realize they're a pretty mixed bag. It's true there is something binary in Jesus' judgment, his regard. He seeks to bring people to a point of choice, a sense of urgency about what they're making of themselves. This day I set before you life and death. Choose life. But always, when he reveals the truth of people, he's looking not to condemn, but to enable them to recognize and repent of destructive ways. His judgment is in service of liberation and reconciliation, and it happens in the key of mercy. Think of his return to the disciples in the resurrection, bearing forgiveness and peace. This means, writes Australian theologian Ben Myers, the confession that Christ will come as judge is not an expression of terror and doom. It is part of the good news of the gospel. It is a joy to know that there is someone who understands all the complexities and ambiguities of our lives. He comes to save, not to destroy, and he saves us by his judgment. And I think we know something of this experience of the judge who is for us through our practice of meditation. As we grow in this way of prayer, as we open ourselves to the presence, the gaze of God, we slowly come to see ourselves and some of our habits of thought and being in a new light. We see how we get in the way of life, our own and others. We become conscious of an invitation to grow, to be changed. Sometimes this is painful, unsettling, disorienting, but ultimately it's liberating and healing. The truth will set you free. Our fullest life comes not because God blandly legitimates all we do and say, but because we are trusted and called to become responsible for ourselves, to mature in truth and love. But if this is the essential character of Christ's judgment, what it's for, then what of the notion that its outcome might be hell? That if we don't make some cut-off date for repentance and amendment of life, we might be cast into the fiery furnace for all eternity. That doesn't seem consistent at all with what I've just been saying. As if Jesus is loving and forgiving and enabling to a point, and then suddenly you're off the cliff. You're punishingly damned. Well, here again, I think we need to distinguish two things. There's the hyperbolic, apocalyptic imagery in which the language of judgment is couched in parts of the New Testament, including in parables and sayings attributed to Jesus. I do not take this imagery literally. And even in the New Testament, it's in the process, James Allison has argued, of being subverted from within. By the time of John's Gospel, there's a sense in which heaven and hell are not projected as awaiting us at the end, as expressions of the quality of our relationship with God here and now. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life, Jesus says. But this brings us to the nub of things. Is it possible that there are some who will not pass from death to life? Even if this isn't imaged as punishment or fiery torment, is hell, understood perhaps as some definitive separation from God, some willful self-isolation and self-deception, is this real? Could it happen to any of us? Well, what our tradition says is that if we take human freedom seriously, if we proclaim a God who refuses to coerce our participation and transformation, then it is a conceptual possibility that we may refuse God's truth and love, that we may refuse the invitation to enter into communion. The existence of hell, a state of separation from God, is, on this account, a corollary of human freedom. The freedom we give to choose death rather than life. But what our tradition also says is that the truly Christian hope is that no one will persist in this refusal eternally. Even those who seem hardest of heart will ultimately soften. The power of God's forgiving love will break through and heal all possible human resistance. Is hell real? Theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar answered this way. Though the Church maintains that hell exists, nevertheless, it is perfectly possible that there be nobody there at all. And for this, I believe, we must pray.